Well, thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's a real pleasure and privilege to be with you. Can I bring to you the greetings of the church in Bedford, where I serve, as Gerard said. Bedford, famous for John Bunyan. It's been a privilege to be in that town. I was coming down today on the train, and I got to Vauxhall Station, and I thought, what is going on? I feel incredibly underdressed. There's this woman in this a really posh frock with an amazing big hat, and there's a guy in coat and tails. And then there was not just one, there was another and another. And I got on the train, and I can't work all this out. And then the next station, there is even more people. It's Ascot. I couldn't believe it. I thought it's all you Londoners just dress amazingly. I thought I was doing well with a tie on, and I'm glad to be here with ordinary people on a Saturday, that I haven't been in the wrong place at the wrong time. On the way down the train, I read this. I don't know if this resonates with you. Whenever I ask people what inhibits them most from sharing the good news of Jesus with others, the most common answer I hear is fear. Fear of not knowing what to say. Fear of losing friends. Fear of being ridiculed. Fear of saying the wrong thing and putting people off Christianity. And if the conversation is at work, maybe the fear of losing a job or a promotion. And the author goes on to say in the next chapter that whenever we start talking about Jesus, he tells a story of a friend who was talking with another friend. They came out of church and they were talking very happily about God and Jesus, and it was all fine. Then the guy said, of course, I'm not sure I really believe it. I'm not a Christian, you know. And the moment that man said, I'm not a Christian, the Christian, his pulse went up, his hands went all sweaty, he got tongue-tied, he didn't know what to say. While he thought he was a Christian talking to a Christian, easy. As soon as he knew he wasn't a Christian, he began to get really nervous. Why is that? And he argues that what happens is that the fight or flight mechanism kicks into us. There's something about talking about Jesus to other people where we begin to feel threatened. And we are like, we get aggressive and we talk too much, or we think, oh, get out of here quick, you know, oh, nice to meet you, bye-bye. I don't know how evangelism as a word strikes you, but there's an authoress called Becky Manley Pippert, wrote a book on Out of the Salt Shaker, where she's talking about talking to people about Jesus. And she said that in me, secretly, there was a fear and an anxiety, so much so that evangelism was something I wouldn't even want to do to my dog, let alone to my best friend. It felt like you're going to insult somebody, put them down, have to be confrontational. So many of us feel very inadequate. We feel failures. We feel as if we want to cheer other people on who tell people about Jesus, but don't ask me to get involved. So what I want to do this morning in a couple of sessions is look at a couple of Bible passages that can help us and encourage us to see that this is a privilege that we're involved in, rather than a sort of who's the fool who put their hand up to say, I'll do that part of church life. You know how, I don't know how you do volunteers here, but sometimes it's like the people who know, never stick your hand up, because you get lumbered with something for the next 15 years of church life, so you just watch. We don't want it to be that. We want all of us to be involved. So if you've got your handout, you'll see it here. We're going to look at two passages. Is that PowerPoint up and going? Yeah? Should be up. Oh, there we are. Oh, yes. Okay. Acts chapter 16. If we could turn to that, if you have a Bible. Don't worry if you haven't, but if you have, Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 to 10. Let me read this to you. We won't read the next section. It's rather long. But this one we will read. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is one small step for a missionary, one giant leap for Christianity. This is the gospel coming to Europe for the first time. It's coming here. The gospel came to Europe that was messed up, confused, biased against God, living in darkness, and the gospel came here. It came here then, and God wants it to come here now. So how did the gospel come to Europe then? Well, this is the, as it were, the precursor to the first people becoming Christians in Europe. And it's just a short passage, but it gives us some real insights into the preparation for the gospel coming to Europe. So little pointers. First, notice it's the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, what I call an only God thing. Did you notice in the text three references, in one sense, to the work of the Holy Spirit? Two negative and one positive. Now, when Luke, the author, whenever he wants to emphasize something in his writings, both in his gospel and the Acts, he repeats. A speaker, when they want to emphasize something, can turn up the volume or increase the pace or wave their arms around. Or if you're writing something for somebody these days, you could do bold italics with a bigger font. Or you get out your highlighter pen. How does the gospel writer do that when he can use none of those little tricks? Well, he repeats. And here we've got a threefold repetition of the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're unusual. Did you pick them up? We wanted to travel throughout. We were traveling throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia. The Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to preach there. And then again, they came to the border of Mysia. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now that is extremely unusual. Normally, it's the Christians who are so slow, and the Holy Spirit is saying, come on, I'm at work. Catch me up. You remember how the early Christians could even imagine talking to people like us, non-Jews? They thought the gospel was basically for Jews. They had a hard job going to Samaritans. They were half Jewish, let alone full-on Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit had to go ahead of them and say, come on, Peter, don't call unclean what I call clean. So normally it's the other way around. It's the Spirit going ahead of the Christians, and the Christians are the slow ones. But in this case, unusually, the Christians want to go ahead into this part and that part, and the Holy Spirit says, no. No, I don't want you to go there. I've got a more significant mission. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit prevented them. We're not told in the text. We've no idea. But that it wasn't just Paul having a headache, or you know, the road was blocked by a rubble fall, or the river was swollen. It wasn't something physical and geographical. It was something deeply spiritual. And we're told it was the Holy Spirit. And if we're confused about that, the Spirit of Jesus. So two negatives. And then the very dramatic positive. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. It wasn't because he had too much cheese or curry late at night. It was because God was calling them. Notice, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Why? Because we concluded that God had called us to preach. Here's something very positive. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to get to this place as quickly as possible, so I'm stopping that road and stopping that road and urging you forward. Now, why might he have needed to do that? Well, you notice the last two words in the text. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. To them. You can't want us to go to them because they're just such. And you could just fill in the blank. You know, they're scoundrels, they're ignorant, they're biased, they're pagans, you know, they believe in all kinds. Why would we want to go to them? They're the most unlikely people in the universe, those Europeans. Look at them. I mean, they're so ungodly. Europe is so dark. Can't we just stay here in Asia? I mean, there's a lot of God-fearing Jews here in Asia who need the gospel. Why do we have to go to the Europeans? And God says, I love them. I love them and I want them to hear the gospel. So there's a sort of gospel, Holy Spirit urgency. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Whenever you meet somebody, the Holy Spirit has already gone ahead of you. None of the meetings we have with people is accidental. We often say to people, you know, when people sometimes walk into church, say, God has planned to send a guest from before time began. You know, the Holy Spirit has been on this accidental meeting for all eternity. There's no accident. This is a God-ordained God thing. But then we notice what else we're told. We're told that it was to needy sinners. The gospel gets to needy sinners. Did you pick up how needy the man was? He is standing and begging. Begging. He's desperately needy. I was up in Edinburgh about a year ago. I was amazed. It was February time. It was cold. It was dark. It was wet. It was miserable. How many people on the streets begging? Most of them were actually sitting on the floor, sitting on some kind of mat or a bit of cardboard. And you think you've got to be pretty desperate to do that, haven't you? This wasn't a tourist thing on a nice sunny day in the central London. This was I am homeless, I am helpless, I don't know what to do, I'm freezing cold, can you help me? Desperately needy. This man is desperately needy. And if you only but knew it, you can't help him either. His need is to be spiritually reborn. My youngest is just finished her doctor training. She's a GP now. And when she was doing her training, you know, she's on all kinds of wards. But there was one room where she could only do one thing. And you know what the room was? The room was the mortuary, and the only thing she could do was write a death certificate. And the gospel comes to people, and they're described as being dead in sins and trespasses. In fact, the writer Paul says, we all were once dead in sins and trespasses. We were inert to God. If there was anything, it was an antagonism. But we had no spiritual life. Christians are not people who try to be nice people and the church just helps you be a bit nicer. A Christian is somebody who's had a birth from above. And that is an absolute impossibility for you to manufacture. It's like telling a whole load of doctors to go to the mortuary and do what they can. Well, they can only write death certificates. And yet Christians, preachers, are to go amongst people who are dead and so speak about Jesus that God gives them a new birth. So the first thing you notice is not what can I do as a Christian, is what must God do to give a new birth. And if it's God who alone can give a new birth, we must pray. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul talks about reaching outsiders and he says, be wise and make the most of every opportunity. But he doesn't start there. In his little section in Colossians 4, he starts with devote yourselves to prayer, praying for me, praying for the preaching, praying for the opportunities. And then he starts talking about what you say to people. But it starts with you saying things to God. You speak to God for people before you speak to people for God. And the Christian church here, that desperate man, in one sense, points up the fact, I have nothing to offer you but Jesus Christ. And so we need to be people of prayer. And I found incredibly helpful at home. We regularly in our groups, we have home groups, we regularly say, who could I pray for, Ray, that you're rubbing shoulders with? We begin to pray for one another's lost family and people we know at work or neighbours or in our leisure meetings. We pray. And it's so encouraging to know that other people are praying. It can be sometimes overwhelming. I sometimes think to myself, I've got some plates. I play sport with them. I think I may be the only Christian on earth that these men know. And if I don't pray for these men, nobody on earth is praying for them. That is quite some privilege. It's quite some responsibility. And it is tremendous when that privilege and responsibility is shared with others. At least now others are praying for lost people to be saved, because the need is more than I can meet. I can't meet that need. I'd like to, but I can't. It's got to be God at work. But notice how the author text goes on too. They don't say, we saw a man of Macedonia begging, come over and help us, and go, oh, well, we'll pray about it. Of course they would have prayed about it. But notice they also work out the man needs to hear. God has called us to preach the gospel. People get saved, people become Christians as they hear a message. The Holy Spirit gives people a new birth as we tell them about Jesus. The two things go together. God gave us a new birth by his living and enduring word. It's this kind of mystery. As we speak, God opens blind eyes. But it is a must speak thing. No matter how prayerful you are, how much like Jesus you are in your character, they won't get saved. It's a message that has to be conveyed. We recently had our sixth little grandson born. Our youngest daughter had her first little boy. Well, had a big smile on my face. But until I told you why, you could have spent years guessing, you know, has Ray secretly do the national lottery and just won a whole load of millions? Has, you know, who knows why he's happy? Has it just happened? The sun is shining. Arsenal beat Tottenham at the end of the season. Who knows what the smile on the face is until I tell you the news? We've just had news. It's good news of a baby born to be the, in Jesus' case, the saviour of the world. You see, it's a message. It's news. It's not a lifestyle choice. They don't go and look at you and go, oh, you look, I like the life you live. If I start doing the things you do, does that make me a Christian? The answer is no. You need to know the person I know. I need to tell you about, let me introduce you to my best friend. He's the saviour of the world, you see. And they realise that. So when you have a desperate human need, you need to connect people with the good news. And so they did. And the final thing you'll notice in this little text is the gospel needs to get to needy sinners. It's a must-go thing. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave and travel to Europe, that horrible place that nobody wants to go to. But we're going to go because that's what it takes. So the gospel is not primarily hang around and see who turns up. It is a go. You know, at the end of Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. So to make disciples of all nations, which is the command word, the other words, going, make disciples, and then baptizing them and teaching them. The making the disciples is the thing what we're commanded to do, but we don't just wait, we have to go. And then we baptize and then we teach. And the other great command word at the end of Matthew 28 is, behold, look at me, I am with you to the end of the age. And that thing, that fear thing I mentioned earlier, Jesus gives us two commands, make disciples and look at me. Lo, behold, I am with you. That's how you deal with the fear. Jesus is with me, even when I go to Europe, even when I go to Southwest London. Jesus is with me. He's as with me now as he was with Paul then. So they're just a little preparation. Let's move on to the second section. Then Luke gives us the story of how the gospel gets here. Yeah. And we have three people's stories. Now, we haven't got time to look at them in detail, but we'll just pick them up. Three people. Now, I used to think that the famous one is the jailer in the middle of the night. And, you know, Lydia gets converted and that was it. I didn't really see any. I wasn't even sure that the slave girl in between was just a story. You know, it doesn't say she's become a Christian. It doesn't say she's baptized. Well, just, you know, just three stories. I didn't understand the interconnection till I heard a man describe what a Jewish man would pray today on a Sabbath. It will be prayed today on Shabbat in London. Jewish men today, 2,000 years later, will still say the same prayer. I thank you, God, maker of the Lord, heaven of the universe. I thank you, God, the maker of heaven and earth, the universe. You did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And all of a sudden I go, ah, that's what Luke's doing. A religious person is grateful for what they're not. But the gospel can reach into parts where religion can't reach. If you've messed up your life, if you happen to have been born in the wrong ethnicity or the wrong background, a Gentile, if you happen to be confused, you know, and you're a slave and you don't know what you're going to make of life, or if you're a woman and you're not as important as a man in their terms, what can religion do for you? But the gospel comes and brings transformation. So what Luke does here is shows how you reach a community of different kinds of people. And he's saying, look, the gospel can reach parts that religion can't reach, and look what it can do for people's lives. And what it shows us, it comes to a small town, a Roman colony called Philippi. And each person hears the gospel. If you look at the text in detail, there is the word. Paul is preaching, Lydia is converted. The demons inside the slave girl cry out, these men are servants of the Most High God, they're telling you the way to be saved. And Paul preaches to the jailer in the middle of the night. He tells them the message about Jesus. The word is there, but it comes in different wrapping, if I can put it like that. Different people are reached in different ways. So let's work through it. You see in verses 11 to 15, the story of a woman. What day of the week is it? What day of the week? Saturday morning. Early Saturday morning. What do we know about the woman? Just what do we know about her? What does the text tell us? She sells cloth down at the market stall, fallen off the back of a lorry? No, obviously no lorries. I mean, you know, you. No, what kind of cloth? Purple. Okay, what does that? What kind of does that do in your head? Purple. Wealthy. Purple dye. Extremely expensive. Has to be imported from somewhere else. She is in the luxury goods import-export market. Purple is the colour of who? It's the colour of the emperor, isn't it? It's the top people's colour. It's like the people going to Ascot today are wearing tops and tails. They are the people who've made it in life. They are the, you know, she is not a market stall trader. She is import, export, luxury goods. She's a rich woman. We also know that because she can say, come and stay at my house. Now, we don't know exactly how many were with Luke and Paul, but there were quite a few. And you could almost imagine her girls, or immediately, oh, the mistress has asked 25 people back for lunch. Now, quick, let's get on with it. She's got a big place. We notice at the end of the passage that they all meet at Lydia's house. Becomes probably the place where the church meets. She's a rich woman. Luxury goods. Think Mercedes import or something like that. You know, think luxury goods, expensive purple cloth dealer. What else do we know about her? Where is she on a Saturday morning? Selling. Because that's what you do on a Saturday. No, she's not selling. Where is she? She's by a river. She's at a prayer meeting. She's rich and religious. Rich and religious. Which God does she believe in? The one true God. She believes she's a God-fearer. We don't know how. She's not described as a Jewess. Somewhere along her journey, somebody has introduced her to the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. She meets with other people to pray to that God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. There are not enough men to make up a quorum for a synagogue. So it's just an informal prayer meeting, mainly with women. There may have been a few men there, but it looks like it's only women. And she's meeting to pray. She's doing the thing that marks out a religious person, doesn't it? I mean, of all the world religions, what's the one thing religious people have in common? They're judgmental of others. No. The one thing they have in common is they pray. You know, even people say they're atheists sometimes pray. You realize that if somebody prays, they believe in something. Was she praying amazingly to the one true God? So she's rich and religious. She's at a meeting, but she needs to hear the message of Jesus. So Paul is preaching, and what happens to her? What happens to her? The Lord opened her heart. You know how significant that is? We would have said, you know, Gerard, you know when somebody bigs you up like that, it's like, it's only going to go downhill, Gerard. Don't say too much. You know, this guy Ray in Bedford we met and blah, blah. You know, it's like, no, it's going to go downhill. We would have said, well, we've not got our normal duffer on. We've got the Apostle Paul. You know, we have got the best preacher in the world. You know how an advert would do it like that, wouldn't it? You know, we would be man-centered, wouldn't we? We'd go, you know, Gerard's on sabbatical, and we have the Apostle Paul. But no, the Apostle Paul can't save her. The Lord has to open her heart. Isn't it interesting, the first convert in Europe, we're not told that the preacher was brilliant. We're told that the Lord opened her heart. It's so important, isn't it? We need to cut ourselves down to our size. What are we? Well, I water and or I sow and Apollos waters, but only God can give the increase. And that is so refreshing because the results are with God, not with you. It's not because you're brilliant or clever or you're just so friendly. It's just because God opened the heart. And we need to encourage ourselves with that. We need to encourage ourselves saying, often we think God is not at work when he is. Who would have known? Paul wouldn't have known. As he spoke, he wouldn't have known. It was only afterwards, and notice her somewhat sweet hesitancy. When she and the members of her house were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, isn't that sweetly humble? If you consider me a believer in the Lord, please come and stay at my house. Just delightful. But here is a woman in a setting where she hears a message. Now, people, if we want to see people converted, become Christians, we need to get them in a setting where they hear a message. What kind of setting? Well, incredible variety of settings where people are invited to hear a message. We've used this phrase at home, come and see. We've taken it out at the beginning of John's Gospel, where Andrew comes to know the Lord Jesus. And the first thing he does, he goes and tells his brother Peter, you must come and see. And then in the same chapter, Philip, who comes to know the Lord Jesus, says to his friend Nathanael, come and see. Nathanael says, can anything good have come out of Nazareth? What do you mean? How can Jesus be from Nazareth? We all know it's not the right place. And Philip says, look, come and see. He gives him an invite. Come and see. Now, we don't know this lady's what we call the backstory. We don't know how long her journey had been up to that point where she was in the right place at the right time. We don't know. We as Christians tend to focus, if I can put it like this, on the bit when somebody becomes a Christian. And that is exciting, isn't it? It's like having a baby. and the baby's born. But conception is 9 months earlier. It's a journey, isn't it? When people become a Christian, as you talk to them, you often see that there's been steps along the way. And one of the most significant steps along the way is when a Christian invites a non-Christian to something. Guy came across, I did some research. This is really, I found this very helpful. A man called Dave Bennett interviewed nearly 400 adult Christian converts. And he asked them to describe their journey, what was significant in becoming a Christian as an adult, as someone over 18. And he said that 92% of new adult Christians had a prior friendship with a Christian. Second only to praying for them, giving an invitation was the most significant way Christians had helped. Now that is fascinating on any level. Most Christians think, my friends are not interested, they'll say no, I won't invite them. That's how most of us think. Maybe a little bit out of our experience, I invited them once and they said no, I won't invite them again. They're obviously not interested and it was a bit embarrassing and I feel a failure, so I won't invite them. What Dave Bennett found was the opposite of that. He said, actually, 92%, 9 out of 10, the vast majority of people becoming Christians today became a Christian because of a friend they knew who was a Christian who invited them to something. They may have said no to start with, but he said even a no was appreciated. Thank you for asking me. Thank you for the interest you took in my life. I can't come, but thank you for asking. It wasn't the no, I hate you negative that we took it for. It was a no, can't come this time. And what he found was most people become Christians today because a Christian perseveres with them, not bullies them, not cajoles them, not pushes them, but gently invites them to things. Most people become Christians through a Christian inviting them to something. It might be a friendship. It might be a friendship with a message. It might be a seeker course. You may know what's appropriate for people you know. But what he said is this, the most likely people to become Christians, you already know them. They already know you. It's the people that they know that you don't know, but they'll reach them. You reach the people you know, and the people they know that you don't, they'll reach them. And for me, it's like, oh, that is so helpful. I have been saying people's no for them for years. I won't ask them because they'll say no. I won't ask them. They never say no even. He says, let them say no. Just be more thoughtful about what you can invite people to. The best way to get involved in bringing good news to people is to invite them to something. So when we discovered this, we went mad at Christmas. Okay? So years and years ago, we would go mad at Christmas because we would put 10,000 leaflets around our town. We might get 3 or 4 people show up. And we thought that was great. 10,000 leaflets, 3 or 4 people turn up. Wow, great. We'd be 104 rather than 100. 3 or 4 people turn up. Great. Put the leaflets around, they come. And I thought, what we're going to do, folks, we are no longer going to do leaflets. We're going to personally invite people we know. Personally invite people we know. Not impersonally, leaflets through a door, but personally invite people you know. Now, you might not know your neighbor next door that well, but you might know the neighbor 3 doors down because you play golf together. Invite people personally. None of this leaflet stuff, just invite them personally. And I said, we're going to go big. We're going to hire a bigger hall. And when we got there, the guys had put out 400 chairs. And I said to them, put 200 away. In fact, I literally said, look, you can't do this. This is ridiculous. Don't be stupid. And we put 200 chairs away. We had to put them all out again. We went from 104, 4 visitors, of course, 10,000 leaflets, to simply Christians in the church asking people they knew, and 400 people turned up. as a personal invite. Now, they didn't turn up the next week. It wasn't revival. You would have known about that if it was. It was simply a church giving an invite to a carol service. Was it a waste of time? No. Because if you think of a scale 0 to 10, where 9, 10 is where you want people, you know, seeking earnestly, asking God to forgive them, 9 or 10, Lydia on that day. A carol service normally doesn't work at the 8, 9, 10 end of the spectrum. It can do, but it's incredibly good at getting people to 0, 1, 2, 3, 4. There are people who say, I've never been to church in my life. Wow, how many people are here? And they're normal. And there's loads of them. And they're young. Why haven't you told me this before? That is that. Now, that is not, I'm nearly saved, is it? I mean, any fool can work that one out. There's a lot of people here and they're young. Okay, it's fair enough. But it does take away some of the negative stereotype. Now, it might be another year before they come again. And then another year before they come again. And 3 years later, they might say, could you give me something to read about Jesus? And 6 years after that, they might become a Christian. The journey to faith today in Britain is rarely less than 10 years. You just imagine that. If you started inviting 10 people you knew to a carol service, and they five of them came. And if you knew in 10 years' time those five people become Christians, you'd go, that's great. That would be so exciting. Now, that's what happened to this woman on that day. And I found that so helpful because we had become incredibly negative and I certainly felt very defeated. It's the best way to get most people involved. But it's not the only way, is it? There was another person. What do we know about this one? The slave girl. What do we know about her? She's exploited. Okay, so if the first woman is rich, this woman is at the very bottom of the pile. She makes a load of money, but for somebody else. She's a slave. What else do we know about her?
Demon possessed.
You couldn't get... Is she religious? Oh my goodness. You see, you couldn't get somebody more removed. Rich, religious, slave, and demon possessed. Can the gospel reach her? Great question, isn't it? Can the gospel reach the rich and religious who seem so satisfied? Yes, it can. Can the gospel reach the people at the bottom of the pile? Yes, it can. But it reaches her in a different way. She would never be invited to a carol service. Why? Because she's nobody's friend. Demon-possessed slave girls and their equivalents today, because there are, aren't there? People trapped in addiction, people trapped in prostitution, people trapped in thieving, people trapped in an abusive relationship where he won't even let her out the house. They're nobody's friends. They're deliberately isolated and vulnerable. So you can't reach them through what we call friendship evangelism because they're nobody's friends. You have to go and find them. And in this case, Paul sees a desperate need for both economic and spiritual deliverance. He cares and serves. This is a little thing. We care and serve. Sometimes you meet somebody's felt need. And through that felt need, you build a relationship. And through that relationship, they get saved. It's costly. What did it cost Paul? Freeing this woman from economic and demonic slavery. What did it cost him? It cost him prison. What kind of prison? Rough, tough. It cost him a beating, didn't it? If you read the text, it actually makes quite chilling reading. He has a severe beating. I mean, I don't know. Has anybody ever punched you? I think it's going to hurt. But he got a severe beating. And then even after that, the jailer put him in the inner cell and the stocks. Now, we tend to think of oldie English, country villagey, stocky thing, don't we? This is an instrument of torture. This stops you from going to sleep. This stops you from getting comfortable. Your back is bleeding. You've been punched to a pulp. And then your legs are so placed that you can't get comfortable. This hurts. It's deliberately designed to inflict pain. That's what it cost him. So when you reach people like this, it might cost you. In our terms today, it'll probably cost you energy. It'll cost you money. It'll cost you emotional engagement with people whose lives are incredibly sad. In some ways, you can see why the church sticks with the rich and religious, can't you? Because that was great. I mean, you imagine a multimillionaire is just converted the first time you preach. And then she says, and all my riches are now for the God. You'd probably go, we could do with a few more like her. But actually, the world is not populated by people like that, is it? The world is mainly populated by people at the bottom of the pile. And you need to go and get them. Now, what can each little church do? Well, you have to work it out for yourself. You can't do anything. You can't do everything. I mean, even the government social security bill can't do everything, can it? But you may be able to do something. A small church might, for example, be able to deliver Christmas hampers to isolated and vulnerable domestic abuse victims. A small church might be able to go and help a few old people change some light bulbs and stuff like that. You know, just acts of mercy and kindness. In a bigger church, we're a larger church, I guess, in Bedford now. We're, I don't know, 400 or 500 of us. We run a thing called Christians Against Poverty. We can get people out of debt. But we can only do a certain amount. We can't do everything, but you can start somewhere. And as you start meeting felt needs, you meet people you'd never otherwise meet, and you build a relationship with them. And through that, you want to tell them about the good news, and you want to pray for them. Now, some of them will go, no, thank you, don't want to know. I'll have your debt relief, but I don't want to hear about your God. But others will go, tell me more about a greater debt that you keep telling me that God can forgive me for. And the final one is... What's the last guy? What do we know about him? He's a jailer. Yeah. Anything else we know about him? He's a hard man. How do we know he's a hard man? He's ex-army. Romans of Philippi. He's probably an ex-army. How do we know he's a hard man? Or what they call a man's man. I don't know what that means, but you know what I mean. Hard man. How do we know? He's armed. I think the giveaway is he's about to kill himself. He's about to kill himself. Why does he do that? He's not a coward afraid of the consequences. He's a man of honor that daren't live with such shame. He's a man who says, I have let the side down. I've not done my job proper. I mean, it's like, it's not your fault. It was an earthquake. You were asleep. I mean, can't blame yourself for that. So I'm sorry. This is my watch. It's on my duty. I am not going to live with the shame. I'd rather bring the pain to my family of my death than the dishonor of not doing my duty. That's a man's man, isn't it? My dad was a miner, and then he became was in the Royal Air Force for 37 years. That was the world he inhabited. Down the pit, you never let your mates down. You'd rather die than let your mates down the pit. Because that's the world in which they inhibit. It's strong men, you see. You uphold honor. This man is not a coward. He's a courageous man who knows no alternative. In a shame and honor culture, if you don't do your duty, you'd rather die. And the gospel comes to him. The gospel comes to him. He's a tough man. He doesn't need any of this namby-pamby Christian get-me-out-of-debt stuff. I'm self-made. I've done a good job. I uphold my family. I haven't got any felt needs at all. I'm not going to go to that prayer meeting with those silly women on the Saturday morning. He's not that kind. He's a bloke. Does he need the gospel? Yes, he does. How does the gospel get to him? Well, it gets to him by him seeing men act in a way he's never seen men before. It's fascinating, isn't it? That this is, again, came up. Someone sharing their story came second out of 22 topics which could have influenced a person becoming a Christian. Okay, it's very interesting this. People becoming Christians saying, the person I know as a friend, them telling me about becoming a Christian was more important than the minister at the front telling me how to become a Christian. That's fascinating. But for men, what's even more interesting is this. What became number one for a man was the lifestyle of a Christian man they knew. The lifestyle of a Christian man they knew was the number one reason why men began to show an interest in the Christian faith. And hearing how to become a Christian from their friend was more significant than a preacher at the front. That is hugely encouraging, isn't it? Because it means if you're a bloke and you're at work, or you're playing a sports club, or you're in the local model railway society, or whatever it is, you're meeting blokes and their eyes are open and they know the difference. And they see things in you that deep down they got to, oh, can't work that one out. And this is what happens. Every man is only one day away from a disaster. The company has gone down. I've been fired. My dad, tough man that he was, 42 years old, woke up one morning, had a stroke, collapsed, couldn't walk, couldn't move his hand. His whole world changed in a moment. A man's marriage might just become hopelessly broken. A man's body might break. His kids might turn out in a way that just break his heart. Even self-made men are one day away from needing help. And where do they turn? They turn to the Christians they know. That's why we need to rub shoulders with blokes. We who are Christian men have a tendency to stick with Christian men because they understand us. They know that we're still men, but we're Christians and it's not a conflict. But actually, if we want to see people say, we Christian guys need to rub shoulders with non-Christian guys without being sinful. Paul was in the middle of a jail singing hymns at midnight when this jailer's life came crashing down. And yet, that's what God used to bring him to faith, as Paul had the courage to tell a courageous man a message he never heard. And we use this little phrase, go and tell. We need to be prepared to go and tell. We never know when it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit didn't say, Paul, you better be on good form tonight because I've got an appointment at midnight. I'm going to send an earthquake. Paul had no idea that was going to happen. He had no preparation for it. But when it happened, he could tell his story. More importantly, he could tell Jesus' story. We'll leave it there. We're going to have coffee now, and we're going to come back and explore a bit more of this second session. Is that okay? And next time, we'll sort of more questions. So, Acts chapter 16 packs quite a punch, doesn't it? So, a lot for us to chew over, and then next session, we've got about 20 minutes. 20 minutes for coffee? That would be great. Lovely, thank you.